Wayne and Tina. Appreciate that very much. Well, this time we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to John 7 and verse 25. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 25. If the Lord allows it, we're going to try to make it through verse 36 this morning. The title of our message this morning is, Do You Know About Him? Or do you know him? Question mark. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that we are launching part 4 of our apologetics teaching tonight with Dr. Paul Shockley. And all of his lessons are sort of self-containing, so if you haven't been tracking with the first 3, you could still come tonight and for the rest of the series and be greatly blessed. Tonight he's going to be dealing with the subject of the problem of evil. You say, well, who cares about the problem of evil? Well, when you share your faith with somebody, they're going to ask you about the problem of evil. They may not use that high-sounding word, but they want to know, if God is a God of love, then why does cancer exist? Why do little kids get hit in the crosswalk? And things of that nature. So the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, is something you face immediately as a Christian, particularly if you're interested in evangelism. So come on back tonight and get a scriptural answer to that question. Next week is Easter Sunday. I kind of like to call it Resurrection Sunday. So we will be dealing with next week the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and taking a momentary hiatus from John's Gospel. Do you know about him or do you know him? Is your knowledge of Jesus simply fact-based or is knowledge relational-based? That really is the dominant theme of the verses that we look at this morning in John's Gospel. Of course, this is a subject that John is very interested in communicating to us because he's writing a book on Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed. He doesn't want people just to know things about Jesus. He does want to communicate facts about Jesus through his signs, communicating that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's a lot more to it than simply facts and knowledge and information. Facts and knowledge and information are important, but they're only step one. What John really wants to get across beyond the academic information about Jesus is that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. You can move from simply knowing facts about him to actually knowing him personally. That happens at the point of faith, and it's at that point we receive the gift of life. We are in really that middle section of John's Gospel, which is a record of Christ's public ministry. It's a long section there that goes from the end of chapter 1, really through the end of chapter 11, where we're learning about Christ's signs and his various discourses, and here is the ground that we've covered in that section. And we find ourselves, for the last few Sundays, in chapter 7, which is a record of Christ's long conversation or long discourse where he describes something called the life-giving spirit. The reception of that life-giving spirit takes a person away from knowing things about Jesus to actually knowing him personally. And the contents of chapter 7 revolves around something called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called the Sukkot. And it's celebrating something in Jewish history. When God took the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt after 400 years and brought them down to Sinai, where they received the law, and then brought them up north into the land of Israel, every step of the way he provided for the Jews when they were a people without a land. Sometimes the provision took the form of manna from heaven. Other times the provision took the form of water that would supernaturally come forth from a rock to help God's parched and thirsty people. And because God was so faithful in this provision, there was a special feast day in Judaism set aside to commemorate it. Jesus in John's Gospel is traveling to Jerusalem five times to celebrate various feasts. The feast that's in view here is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the background where Christ chose to give his water of life discourse. This large chapter has about three parts to it. We have events before the feast, events during the feast, and events after the feast. We've already looked at events before the feast. And here is where Jesus Christ is in dialogue or conversation with unbelievers. The unbelievers took the form of, number one, his own brothers. You've been rejected by your own family. It's kind of painful, isn't it? Yet Jesus experienced that. And then he began to talk and converse with the unbelieving Jewish leaders. And it's at this point he moves from Galilee, which is there at the top of the map, to Jerusalem, which is at the bottom of the map, to celebrate this great feast in Israel. And once he is there, in the middle of the feast, about 3.5 days or so into it, because the feast lasted 7 days, he went into the Jewish temple and he began to teach. He gives his teaching in verses 14 through 24, which is what we looked at last week. And then what happens is people react to his teaching, verses 25 through 36, which we look at this morning briefly. But in verses 14 through 24, there was one giant point that was communicated. And that point that Jesus tried to get across is his lack of originality. He was not in the originality business. He was not in the business of making things up. His teaching had authority, and his teaching had power, because he was simply a channel of knowledge that came to him from God the Father. And now in verses 25 through 36, the crowd begins to react to some of the things that Jesus said. And notice, if you will, verses 25 and 26. It says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. "The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" So you'll notice that as Christ is beginning to teach, what is beginning to develop is a remnant of believers. John is describing for us in this book two parallel lines. There is the line of unbelief, the majority rejecting Christ's message, and then there is the parallel line of belief. That's the smaller group, or the remnant that's beginning to trust in what this man, Jesus Christ, has to say. John is carefully documenting these things for us because he wants us to make a choice regarding which side of the ledger we're going to be on. Are we going to be with the majority of unbelievers or the remnant of believers? Because that, beloved, is what determines whether you know about Jesus as opposed to knowing him personally. There are many people all over Houston. There are many people all over the world. There are many people all over this city that have into their minds facts and information about Jesus. They can recite certain facts. They could probably tell you where he was born. They could probably tell you he was a Jew. They could probably tell you he died on a cross. Some would even tell you that he rose from the dead. But knowledge in and of itself does not save anybody. Knowledge has to move from head knowledge to belief or faith. There are many, many people that have in their cranium or in their mind facts and information and details, but those people are not saved until they actually trust in his message and receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we'll be talking about later. Verse 26 and verse 25 is talking about a group of people that seem to be interested in this man Jesus Christ. Some recognize the antagonistic mindset of the Jewish leaders towards Christ. They recognize that Jesus was speaking publicly and the Jewish leaders were not opposing him. The reason the Jewish leaders were not opposing him is because they were cowards. They were, in a certain sense, fearful of the reaction of the crowds, because this remnant of believers within the land of Israel is growing. Some of the crowd suspected that the leaders themselves might believe. The word believe is going to become very important down in verse 31. They were wrong about that, but they suspected that the reason this man Jesus Christ is saying these things, the reason he's not being opposed by the Jewish leadership, is because even the Jewish leadership perhaps is beginning to believe. But you'll notice that this remnant of believers is beginning to grow. And as we drop down to verse 27, there are others who are inclined not to believe. Notice verse 27. It says, "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, what you find there in verse 27 is an extremely confused statement. They reason this way: the Messiah's origins are unknown. When the Messiah shows up, nobody knows exactly where he is going to come from. And since we know where Jesus is from, this man can't be the Messiah. Now, you can't be more wrong than that, because the Messiah's origins are documented in the pages of the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus ever showed up on planet Earth. In fact, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, keep in mind that Micah 5:2 is a prophecy given about Jesus 700 years in advance. And it says this: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." What you have to understand about the Bible is it's supernatural in origin. The Bible does something that no other alleged holy book does. It predicts the future. It gives you history in advance. It gives you specific details concerning where Christ would come from. And had this mob or this crowd been students of the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, they would have understood that. So they're wrong on this idea that we don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. They're probably also wrong on the origin of Christ's birthplace. Christ grew up in a city called Nazareth, and so they probably assumed, well, we know this man Jesus came from Nazareth. But that, of course, is not what happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, but he had his growing up years in and around the area of Nazareth. So what you find there in verse 27 is a very confused statement. They are confused on this issue of messianic prophecy. They are even confused or ignorant on the exact birthplace of this man, Jesus Christ. These are a group of people that are ill-informed. And that is largely the state of the world today regarding Jesus Christ. When the subject Jesus Christ comes up, you'll find all of these confused statements. Satan himself, I believe, is confusing the world about who this man Jesus Christ is. I actually read a book. I didn't read it. I got through the first 5 pages and had to put it down. But it's an entire book on why Jesus was a stand-up comic. And it's there it is in Barnes & Noble. It's a bestseller and these kinds of things. And you wonder how these completely bankrupt ideas get off the ground. Satan himself is confusing the public's mind about who Jesus Christ is. Why? Because you have to come to a right understanding of who Christ is in order to be saved. You have to know exactly who it is you are putting your confidence and your hope and your trust in. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." The ignorance of Scripture today is breathtaking. I was talking to one individual recently, and he was at a restaurant. And somehow he got into a conversation with a waiter regarding the fact of this man, Jonah. And the waiter had no idea who Jonah was. No understanding that he was in the belly of the fish, was vomited out on dry land. You see, a generation ago, the story of Jonah was well known even in the unchurched world. But we're entering a time period where a basic understanding of the Bible, a basic understanding of Christ is disappearing from the culture. Forget the culture. The basic understanding of who Christ is disappearing even from the evangelical church in some cases. And yet, that knowledge has to be retained because it's necessary for a lost sinner to go to heaven. You have to believe on the right man, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy, Paul says, you have been blessed by God because you have had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who inculcated to you spiritual truth and a high level of knowledge. And you've had that from infancy. And consequently, you've trusted in it. And you have been saved. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." The word of God has to be understood. The word of God has to be taught in accuracy so people can believe on the right thing. And beloved, the challenge is getting more and more difficult in these last days of the church, where biblical illiteracy has risen to such high and frightening levels. And yet, back in the time of Christ, there was confusion in the minds of people regarding who Jesus is. And so Jesus, verse 28 and verse 29, begins to respond. It says, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" Now, you'll notice this expression, verse 28, Jesus cried out. In John's gospel, when the Lord cries out, when there is a crying out of some sort, a great teaching is about to follow. That's what happened back in John chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "John testified about him and cried out saying," and then John goes on, John the Baptist, and makes a tremendous statement about Christ's preexistence. We'll find that same statement again in John 7. John 7 verse 37 says, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out saying," and then he begins to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 12, verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said," and then he gives a great statement there in John 12, verse 44, about the necessity to believe so people can experience the gift of life. And so here we find there in verse 28, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple." So a great teaching then, following this pattern, is to follow. You'll notice there in verses 28 and 29, the verses I just read, the word "know," in the Greek it's oida, the word "know" is used four times. Verse 28, "You both know me and know where I am from." Going down to the end of verse 28, "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." What did the crowd possess? The crowd that Jesus is speaking with possessed a knowledge. The word "know" is used the first two times in verse 28. A knowledge which is merely superficial. A knowledge which is fact-based only. A knowledge which is non-relational. And even that knowledge, as we saw in the previous verse, they didn't have down very well either. But he is acknowledging that they had at least a superficial, as it was, a superficial knowledge of who Jesus is. He may have been referring to John chapter 6 and verse 42, which says, "They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come out or down from heaven?" So they knew about his parents. They seemed to be confused about the place of his origin, but they generally knew where he had grown up in that Nazareth area. And that is as far as these people went with their understanding. Fact-based, a few facts in the mind, but they really had no relationship with the God that made them. And as you drop down into verse 28 and into verse 29, he specifically says, John 7, 28, "You know," twice, but then at the end of the verse, "you do not know." Yes, you know facts about me, but you do not know the Father. "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Oh, yes, you've got a few facts in your mind about who I am, but you do not know the Father. You do not have a personal relationship with the God who made you. Jesus knew the Father, though. Verse 29, it says, "I know him." So you'll notice that Jesus has come into the world to give us the same type of knowledge that he himself has of the Father. What is Christ's knowledge of the Father? Christ's knowledge of the Father is fact-based, but it also has a relational component to it. And Jesus says, this Father is true. He is the God who sent me, regardless of what the people understand about me. This matter of knowing versus knowing is very serious to Christ, apparently. Because in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, many are going to hear these frightening words. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and perform miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who practice iniquity." To become a Christian is a lot more than simply understanding a few facts about Jesus Christ. There has to be a relational component. There has to come a point in an individual's life where they trust in the promises of God, and as John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, they receive at that point the life-giving ministry of God. They become born spiritually. They become born from above. I spent the first 16 years of my life knowing things about Christianity. I understood the order of the service very well in the church that I grew up in. I had the Ten Commandments memorized. I had a perfect Sunday school attendance record. I was an altar boy in the church. But all of it was factual. I did not know Jesus Christ. I had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I certainly did not have the Holy Spirit of God inside of me. And yet, moving from knowledge to relationship at the point of faith alone is what is absolutely necessary for a person one day to enter heaven. I know the Father. The Father is true. And so the knowledge that Jesus has of the Father, intimate relationship, is the knowledge He seeks to impart to us. That's why He came to the earth. He didn't come to the earth to fill out more details in Encyclopedia Britannica. Details and facts are critical, as we have seen, but they are only step one. At some point, what we know about Jesus has to be believed or trusted in. And if that never happens, we will not be a candidate to enter the kingdom of God because we have no relationship with Him. It's very interesting that Jesus said, I came into the world to do the will of my Father. I know Him because He sent me. You see the lack of originality theme continuing from last week. Not only is my teaching unoriginal, Jesus says, but my mission on this earth is unoriginal. It has been preordained by God the Father. And as we, as God's children, walk in intimacy with Him, we will discover the same things about our own lives. The things that He wants us to teach will not be our original ideas. They will be His. The things that He wants us to do will not be our plan and our blueprint for our lives. It'll be His blueprint. I had a youth pastor that put it this way one time. If you want to make God laugh, here's how you do it. You show Him your plans for your life. And as we walk with Jesus, we discover that He has the blueprint. And we are simply following His example. He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. He came not to give His own teaching, but the will of the Father. Notice, if you will, verse 30. And by the way, as He is claiming intimacy with the Father, He is, in essence, claiming to be one with the Father. He will make that statement very clear in John 10, verse 30, if and when we ever get to that verse. Not today, don't worry. But this enraged the crowd because He was putting Himself on the same level as God. It says there in verse 30, so they were seeking to seize Him. And no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. What we have to understand about the Son of God is He lived His life on a divine timetable. One of the things we've been studying in one of our Sunday school classes, and all of our Sunday school classes are very good. I wish I could go to all of them. But in John Fetter's class, taught also by Charlie Camplin, we've been studying the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel 9 and verse 25 says this, way back in the 6th century, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Translation. When you start with the decree of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah received a decree from a Persian king named Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The moment that decree was given, the moment that word was spoken, is the moment God put His hand on a divine stopwatch and He hit the start button. And the prophecy indicates that exactly 483 years after that decree, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on which Sunday? Palm Sunday. My goodness, what timing the Lord has in this text on this particular Sunday. And I don't have the creativity to pull this stuff off, believe me. There are scholars that have looked at this very carefully. Now, it's not the easiest thing to figure out because you have to convert Jewish to Gentile calendar years. You have to factor in leap years. But the first scholar to anchor this down is Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He's the first one that unlocked this concept that Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on an exact day, as predicted by Daniel. Sir Robert Anderson was no dummy. He was a committed Christian. He worked for the Scotland Yard. He was instrumental in resolving the Jack the Ripper case. He had a wonderful mind that God gave him in evidence and law and investigation, and he applied it to this prophecy and said this prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. Harold Honer came along, who was my dissertation reader. In fact, Harold Honer died in the middle of my dissertation process. I think I killed him of boredom. But he's the second one to come along and say that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. His book is called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, which was part of his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. And he got all of those highfalutin scholars over there to sign off on his dissertation. They would not have done it if Honer somehow was making things up. And so it's an astounding thing that is given there in Daniel 9:25. It pinpoints the exact day of Palm Sunday, which unlocks many statements in the New Testament. Luke 19, verse 42 says, if Jesus speaking, if you had known in this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from their eyes. Why would he say, if you had known this day? It must have been the special day appointed by Daniel, given to Daniel. Luke 19, verse 44 says, they will level you to the ground, your children within you. By the way, that's a great pro-life verse there. Your children within you. Because we're living in a culture that's telling us that what's going on in the womb of a mother is just some kind of chemical accident. It's not a human being. But if you are a biblicist, you begin to think the way God thinks. Jesus says, your children within you. They will level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why mention time? Because this is the exact statement predicted by Daniel. We saw in this same chapter, John 7, verse 6, a few Sundays ago. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet. But your time is always opportune. We saw this concept all the way back in John 2 and verse 4. Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. What's going on here? Jesus' life is predicted on a divine chronological schedule. Therefore, any attempt to kill off Jesus early could not work. Because if this crowd had killed him here and now, Palm Sunday, which was already preordained by Daniel in his prophecy, could never transpired. That's why you have statements like verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. Why didn't they succeed? Why didn't they kill him? No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is supernaturally protected. The same thing will happen in John 8 and verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is another chapter in a long sequel that theologians call the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. It's as old as Genesis 3 verse 15, which is the first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. God is speaking to the serpent after the fall of man, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Translation, there's coming one from the seed of the woman, in this case Eve, who will take Satan's head and crush it. Satan from day one is put on notice that your days are numbered. And consequently, what does Satan do? He strikes the heel. He works in history to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus is born, he works in history to prematurely kill off the Son of God. And yet, every time Satan makes a strike, God intervenes and protects the seed, protects Jesus. Why? To fulfill Daniel's prophecy. Christ's life was virtually indestructible until Daniel's prophecies had been fulfilled. This helps us understand all of the attempts in the Old Testament to snuff out the messianic line. Cain murders Abel, and yet God gets around it through the birth of Seth. Pharaoh begins to incarcerate the nation of Israel and abuse them, and yet God gets around it through the Exodus event. Athaliah, all the way in 2 Chronicles 22, almost succeeded in exterminating all of the royal offspring of the house of Israel. And had it not been for Jehoiada, a mentor of Joash, had Jehoiada not hid Joash in the temple, baby Joash, while Athaliah's rage was taking place, had that not happened, Satan would have won. Because Joash was the last remaining Davidic descendant. And Satan almost wiped out the line at that point, but God would not allow that to happen. Joash is hidden in the temple, and he comes back onto the scene after Athaliah had left the throne. Haman develops a plot to exterminate the entire nation of Israel in the book of Esther. And yet God gets around it through his work with Esther and Mordecai. Herod develops a plot to wipe out all of the children in Bethlehem. And yet God gets around it through having the royal family flee to Egypt and return after Herod's death, and even on into the New Testament, after the birth of Christ, there are multiple attempts to kill off this man, Jesus Christ. Satan actually told Jesus to throw himself from the temple, and the angels will catch you. Another attempt to kill off Jesus Christ prematurely. And what you read there in verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come, is just another chapter in the long saga of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. What we have to understand about Jesus Christ is he retained control over his life. He did not lay down his life because of human opinion. He laid it down because it was the right time to do it. And until that time arrived on God's stopwatch, this man, Jesus Christ, was virtually indestructible. In fact, Jesus will make that point in John 10, verses 17 and 18, which says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus Christ was not some kind of tragic figure in history whose life accidentally ended through fate. He is somebody who lived his life on a divine stopwatch, a divine timetable, and the things in the life of Christ took place in an order that was preordained in the councils of eternity past. You say, well, what's the application? The application is, why are you so worried about your life? Why are you worried about food, retirement, clothes, vacations? Why the constant anxiety? God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, is he not? And you belong to Jesus Christ. And consequently, the same things that are supposed to happen in your life will happen on a divine timetable. And that, beloved, takes all of the stress out of life, doesn't it? I no longer have to fret and worry and spin my mind about what is supposed to happen or not supposed to happen in my life. God has it under control. Notice verse 31. Some are beginning to believe. It says, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? You'll notice this word believed. It's critical in John's gospel. It's used about 100 times. It's the Greek word pistuo, a verb. It is always held out as the single condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with God. What has to happen in a person's life to move from simply knowledge factually to knowledge relationally? What has to happen in a person's life before they receive the Spirit and after they receive the Spirit? The transitional point is believe, or faith, or confidence, or reliance, or trust. What else? Nothing else. If you add anything else to that ingredient, as well-intentioned as it may be, it becomes heretical at that point. It becomes a gospel of works, and it is no longer the gospel of grace which has been entrusted to us. There are people that are beginning to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. They're concerned a little bit because Jesus, they understand, if he's the Messiah, will be a deliverer from Roman bondage. But Jesus came into the world the first time not to deliver the nation of Israel from political oppression, but to fix something called sinful oppression. Before political peace comes, there must be internal peace in the heart. The state of warfare between sinful humanity and God must be called off. And that warfare is called off the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. That is the point in time where we move away from being at war with our Creator to being a friend at rest and at peace with the God who made us. You'll remember the crowd in John 6, the crowd that dispersed. They wanted the kingdom now. They like the feeding of the 5,000, and their attitude was, Jesus, keep it up. And bring in the kingdom now and liberate us from Rome. And Christ gave them other things to think about, such as what I just described. There must be peace in the soul before there can be political lasting peace. The crowd did not like it, and the crowd dispersed. And yet this crowd that he's dealing with here in John 7 is making progress. They are not overtly rejecting Jesus Christ because he does not meet their man-made expectation of kingdom now promises. They have in the back of their mind this idea that the Messiah will bring in the kingdom one day. They're a little bit concerned because Jesus doesn't seem to be doing it, but they are still trusting in him despite the fact that they do not understand all of the details. That is the wisest thing a human being could ever do. You don't understand all of the facts. You don't understand all of the details, and you don't need to. What you need to do is trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and as you trust in him, the facts and the details and the question marks will get taken care of in due time. The remnant is growing. There is a positive example of people trusting in Jesus, and yet the nation as a whole is moving more aggressively in the direction of unbelief. Two parallel lines, belief and unbelief. Notice verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus, at this point, you've gone too far. Yes, at this point we are willing to risk rebellion from the crowds because you are saying things that are absolutely outrageous. In fact, you, as a mere man, are claiming to be God. Jesus already in John 6, verse 35, has referred to himself as the great I Am, the Ego Eimi, which was the title according to the Old Testament that was reserved only for God. God, Moses said to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am sent you." The pre-existent one, the eternally existent one. So, I am was always understood as a divine title. And yet, this man, Jesus Christ, is claiming this title for himself. The nation does not believe he is the I Am. They believe, therefore, that he is committing blasphemy. They believe that he is violating the book of Leviticus, chapter 24 and verse 16, which says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." The real problem with the nation is unbelief. And from unbelief, they've developed this idea that Jesus is blaspheming. The nation as a whole is moving in the wrong direction. But yet this tiny remnant is growing. People are responding by faith. Notice, if you will, verse 33. "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me.'" His hour was coming, his hour was approaching, and he says, when his hour comes. Now the hour is a reference to the week that we are celebrating this week. We call it the Passion Week. The final week of Jesus Christ, leading up to his bodily resurrection from the dead, which we celebrate next Sunday. It's the week that Wayne and Tina sung about this morning, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hour. The hour is coming. It's not going to come on your time watch, Israel. It's going to come on God's time watch, because God revealed these timing issues in advance all the way back in the book of Daniel. But it will come according to the divine schedule in a little while. The hour would come, the week would come, and at the conclusion of the week, Jesus would, as we know, resurrect from the dead. He would be with his disciples for a brief period of time, about 40 days, and then he would bodily ascend to heaven. We call that his ascension, which is described in Acts chapter 1. You want to kill me, and your opportunity is going to arrive sooner than you think. The opportunity, though, to kill me will not take place on your schedule. It will take place on God's schedule. You see, because another ingredient in this is the Old Testament prophets specifically predicted that the Messiah must be pierced. You find that in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. You find that in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And had this crowd succeeded, had the nation of Israel succeeded in killing Christ, how would he have died? Not through the crucifixion, but he would have been stoned to death. Isn't that what Leviticus 24:16 says? "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." That was the common method of execution by the Jews. You threw rocks at people until they were dead. Stephen experienced that in Acts 7, did he not? And yet, had the crowd succeeded in this murderous rage that they wanted to vent against this man, Jesus Christ, how could he have ever been pierced? How could Isaiah 53 and verse 5 been fulfilled? How could Zechariah 12 and verse 10 be fulfilled? How could Psalm 22, I believe it's about verse 16, been fulfilled? "They have pierced," as we saw in the pictures earlier, "my hands and my feet." It had to work a certain way so that the exact precision of God's prophetic word could find its realization and fulfillment. It was not the Jews that would kill Jesus Christ. The Jews would hand Christ over to the Romans for execution. The Romans had taken a system called crucifixion, a method of capital punishment. It was actually invented by the Assyrians. This is why Jonah did not want to go to Assyria and preach. He hated the Assyrians because of their cruel, barbaric behavior. They are the ones who invented this concept of the crucifixion. The Romans came along when they rose to power and they said, that looks like a swell idea. We will take it and we will popularize it. Jesus had to die through that crucifixion system. Why? Only then would he be pierced. If he had died prematurely, not only would Daniel's stopwatch not run its course, but he would have been stoned to death by the Jews, not pierced as he would be by the Romans under crucifixion and capital punishment. Everything is taking place not according to man's schedule, but according to God's schedule. This is why Jesus in John 10, the verse we saw a little bit earlier, said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." This is why he keeps making these statements, "For you, any time is right. But my time or my hour is not yet." So the hour is coming. The time period now, Jesus said, is very brief. It's a sojourn. But once the hour is complete, I will go right back to the heaven from which I came. Pretty simple statement, right? Look at the confusion in their minds. Verse 34. Actually, their confusion starts in verse 35. But Jesus says in verse 34, "You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." He's making a statement that the Jews, after he leaves, would seek him and not find him. Why not? Because they could not follow to where he went or would go. Where would he go? He would go back to heaven. You, in your current state of unbelief, will not be able to find me. Why is that? Because you know things about me, but you do not know my Father intimately. You have never received the life-giving provision of the Holy Spirit. Your knowledge of me is simply things that are tucked away in your brain, but you are not believing, verse 31, you are not trusting in me. So you can seek me all you want once I leave, but you will not be able to find me. And in fact, you will not be able to go where I'm going. And what he's saying is, if you don't trust me, and if you die in your state of unbelief, you will not go to the heaven from which I came. And that is the exact same thing Jesus is saying to us in the year 2013. You will not go to the heaven where Jesus is if you do not trust in him and him alone for salvation. You see, we're in a very precarious position, aren't we? We are sinners, as John Edwards called it, in the hands of an angry God, slipping into judgment as we speak, judgment waiting to fall. And yet, that can be reversed by simply believing or trusting in this man, Jesus Christ. Once that is reversed, we can go to the very heaven after we die, the very heaven that he came from, and the very heaven that he returned to. The Bible is very clear on this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Notice again, more confusion, verse 35. "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?'" You see what's happening here? They're taking basic, spiritual, rudimentary concepts and misunderstanding them. They think he's talking about leaving the land of Israel and going into the dispersion or the diaspora, where the Gentiles are. The phrase Greeks there in verse 35 is a synonym for the Gentiles. You'll see that in Colossians 3, about verse 11. And what had happened to the Jews is in 586 BC, the Babylonians had come and taken two of the southern tribes into captivity. Back in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes had been dispersed. So there were Jews that were scattered all over. Those are Jews that we call Jews in the dispersion or Jews in the diaspora. The 10 northern tribes were dispersed at that point in 722. And here these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are thinking that Christ is talking about going to where those dispersed Jews are so he could minister to the Greeks or the Gentiles in that dispersion. And they could not be more wrong in their thought process. Jesus was not talking about physical reality. He was talking about heavenly reality. He was not talking about earthly concepts or ideas, such as the physical dispersion of the Jews. He was talking about spiritual or heavenly origin and reality. And yet, as Jesus is seeking to communicate with these unbelieving crowds, there is always this point at which he does not seem to be able to get across what he is saying. There seems to be a lack of understanding. In John 2, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They thought he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, not his body. John 3, Jesus says, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter." Nicodemus misunderstands that as saying, "How can a man re-enter his mother's womb when he is old?" Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, "If you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the water which I will give, you will never thirst again." She is saying, "Well, teach me about this living water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well." Taking a spiritual concept and misunderstanding it as a physical reality. Jesus calls himself the bread from heaven. They think he's talking about physical bread. John 6. What is the problem with these people? The problem is they do not have yet what he will talk about in verses 37 through 39, the life-giving ministry of the Spirit. Because once a person has the life-giving ministry of the Spirit, they have a capacity to think about things at a spiritual concept or a spiritual level. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "Those who have not the Spirit, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to them." These are all object lessons given by Christ, teaching people why they need this life-giving Spirit. There has to be more than knowledge about Jesus. You have to trust in him and move into relationship and intimacy. And as the Spirit comes into you, then you have a capacity to understand the deeper things of God. It wraps up there in verse 36. Which he is essentially repeating what he said back in verse 34. What is this statement that he said? "You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The question for us really is very simple. Do we know facts about Jesus or do we know him personally? Is it just information in the mind? Or have we reached a point in our lives where we are actually resting or trusting in his promises? Forgive me for using this example again, but it's such a good one, I can't resist it. There was a man who would walk across a tightrope stretched across Niagara Falls. And he's a man of history. His last name is Blondin. And he was so successful at this that he would actually push a wheelbarrow across a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And the crowds would gather to watch this historic and heroic feat. And one day, Blondin yelled out to the crowd, "Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope across Niagara Falls?" And they had seen him do it over and over again. The crowd said, "Yes." And you know Blondin's answer. "All right, which one of you wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" It's a little different now, isn't it? It's moved away from facts and information and knowledge, and now there's the component of trust. And unless that happens at some point in the human heart, a person is not a Christian. A person is not saved. You can go to church 5 or 6 times a week. You can read your Bible daily. You can do charitable works. You can try to live a moral life. But until you're actually trusting exclusively in the promises and the provision of Jesus Christ, you, none of us are Christians. None of us are saved. It doesn't matter if we're members of Sugarland Bible Church or not. What matters is, what are you trusting in? We're celebrating this week the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. He died a horrific death to pay a penalty for my sins, which I could never pay. And he has left the human race with a simple promise. It is the whole point of John's gospel. It is the whole point of the New Testament. It is the whole point of the Old Testament. It is the whole point of your life. It's the whole point of my life. Spiritual life begins by trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ. It is more than knowledge. It is relationship. The Spirit of God enters you, as we have said, and begins to change you from that moment, from the inside out. How do you receive this gospel? It's always one step. It is simply to trust, which is a synonym for believe, rely, depend upon this man, Jesus Christ. At some point, you have to put yourself in the hands of Blondin as he's pushing that wheelbarrow. You have to do it. It's not something you raise a hand to do. It's not something you walk an aisle to do. It's not something you give money to do. It's not something you join a church to do. It is something that takes place in the human heart. Between you and the God that made you. He loves you so much that he's done this for us. As the Spirit of God is convicting, our exhortation is that you follow the convicting ministry of the Spirit and trust in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this record of the life of Christ. One of the things, Lord, that I fear in a Bible church that focuses on theology and doctrine is that sometimes we can miss the relational component. Knowledge biblically, Lord, as you have laid out for us, is a lot more than facts. It's relational. It's trust. It's the Holy Spirit inside of us at the point of faith. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that has not trusted in this man, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that the Spirit would convict them, make them aware of their need for Jesus, and this could be the day of their salvation. What a great week to be born spiritually, as we celebrate the Passion Week and your bodily resurrection from the dead. Bring us back, Lord, next week safely and with expectant hearts as we celebrate your victory over the grave, which gives us victory over the grave as well. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a great Passion Week. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.